We're going to start off this morning, just read through our text, and then we'll take some time to dig into God's Word, find its application for today. I believe that the passage we'll be working through has a very much a now application. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just begin at verse 1 to get us right back into the text where we left off last week. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Father, this morning as we engage your word, I pray that you would speak to us directly in our hearts as only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit to convey that part of this message that applies directly to our lives and answers the questions that have been sitting in the back of our minds and gives hope and light and reason to the situations we find ourselves in. We trust that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is capable of dividing asunder even soul and spirit like bone from marrow, that it will accomplish its task for which it has been sent and will not return void. May our hearts be a harvest unto you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began a read-through of the book of 1 Peter, and I detailed for you one of the reasons why in the story of being given the opportunity and the privilege of being able to preach via Skype to a church in a restricted country, and being able to reach out to them over technology was really a fascinating experience. And it was actually shortly after that where much of the rest of the world, many of you included, got introduced to that same kind of technology as well. If you had never used Skype before, there's a fairly large percentage of you that have now used Zoom or Skype or Google Meet or all of these various sources of being able to connect and have video chats with people really all over the world. It's a fascinating time that we live in where we're able to do that. Along with all of the advances of technology and the way that things in some ways seem to be getting better, things are improving, at the same time, there's a parallel track that runs with it where there is a lot of developing and escalating difficulty and trial, temptation on the rise, opportunities to pursue those temptations way on the rise. the ability of the church to do its mission put in jeopardy by a variety of situations, many of which we're accustomed to seeing in some of these restrictive nations that put a cap on the ability of people to believe what their heart truly believes, to believe something different than the state religion or the state ideology. Places where sharing the gospel is absolutely restricted, sometimes under penalty of being pursued with fines and fees and maybe some jail time, and in other places where that is even pursued to the point of the death of the offender. And we have often looked at the issue of persecution of the church of God in this world as something that happened out there. It was far away from us because in our particular context, in our nation, we have enjoyed the blessings of God and a shield of protection around us, so to speak, in which we have had incredible amounts of religious freedom, the freedom to think and to speak as we are led, as we genuinely believe within our hearts. We have rights to assemble. We have rights to all kinds of things that much of the rest of the world looks on in envy at what we have been given. We've been given those things not as a manufactured ideal of mankind, but as a gift of God through those founders of our nation and of our government that saw that God's way was best and saw that liberty was a commodity to be had and to be desired, and that in that liberty we would be able to speak freely and proclaim the gospel. I don't know if you're aware, but in the very charter of the Plymouth Charter, the people that came over and the three boats and brought over all of these people to begin this colony in Plymouth as a part of their charter, beginning their town and their form of government and so on, they pledged themselves to this task for one purpose. Their purpose was for the proliferation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's right in the charter. It's really hard to take the religion or the faith or the mention of Christianity out of the history of America. It is absolutely woven into everything that we have and have been given as a gift from God. But the Apostle Peter, in writing his book, points to the fact that we as believers, as Christians, dwell in this world not as true citizens of the world, but rather as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom which is now, in one sense, that it is in our hearts and it is it functions within our bodies. The local church is an outpost, or if you want to put it that way, an embassy of this kingdom. We are as much an embassy of the kingdom of God as any embassy you would see in some foreign land, in Germany, in Africa, in Russia, in Israel, in wherever in the world you go. We're like an outpost, an outreach, an extension of the kingdom to which we genuinely belong. That's what the church is. Peter wants to remind us that we are not here for our personal ambitions or for our personal goals, but rather for the kingdom of God. And we have been given this gift as a gift because of the work that is done by Jesus Christ. He loved us enough from the very beginning to see that we would need a Savior, and he became that Savior for us that we might be able to be born into his family, adopted into his family, a spiritual adoption where we now become sons and daughters of the King. And for the ladies in particular, girls, ladies, this is particularly important when Scripture talks about it for you, because he says that you are incorporated in this family as sons, which in our culture today, that seems like fighting words. How dare you? Don't you know? This is actually a really good thing, and here's the reason why. In a culture in which this was written, where women didn't have inheritance rights, they didn't have the same kind of privileges that we just take for granted. We assume that they're supposed to be there, and something's wrong if it's not. In their culture, it was expected that things were geared toward the men. For the Bible to say that women had the rights of inheritance, had the rights of sonship, was an incredibly bold statement to say that, ladies, you are right. You're in this with us. This is not a male versus female thing. This is a child of the king issue. And you today, as you sit here in this church, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a child of the Most High God, which puts you in an incredible position. Being able to talk, think about this, whether with your mind or with your mouth, talk to the same God who created the universe by speaking it into existence. He, with the true speech, gave you the gift of speech that you might reflect it back to him and be able to communicate with this God. Incredible. What an incredible thought. I don't know about you. I think it's pretty incredible. This salvation for which Christ died and for which the Apostle Peter is writing to his readers, including to us, includes with it some realities about our situation. Look at verse 6 with me as we dig a little bit deeper into this mystery and into this idea. Verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." First point today, we are called to a salvation in Jesus Christ through the resurrection and to a particular purpose for the goal of receiving an imperishable inheritance. That's what verses 3 through 5 point out to us. And it points out the fact that we are guarded by God's power through faith for that inheritance. In other words, what protection is at stake when the world comes against you? When things feel threatening and when questions about salvation, when they come hounding and pounding at the doors of your mind, what is your hope? What is the power to withstand? What is your hope for a future and even for the present moment? Where is your hope? Your hope is in Jesus Christ and that you are receiving even now an inheritance of hope. Peter earlier called it a living hope. It's not a dusty, on-the-shelf hope that was good at one point in history, and now we can look back at it through the lenses of history and see what hope used to look like. No, the hope that is in Jesus Christ is a hope that is for right now. It flexes and it moves and it grows with the situations that we're in. Whether it's in business, in education, in relationships, in any area of life, there is a living hope that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 6, in this, in what? In the living hope that we have, that's guarded by God's power through faith for us to be able to receive it, in that we rejoice. We rejoice even though for a little while, as the situations may dictate, we might even have to go through a bit of trial. This is an important point that the Apostle Peter is making here. And I want you to get a grasp for the weight of it. Peter is not merely preaching for the sake of filling out the textbook about what it means to be a Christian, filling it full of lofty theological ideas and derived doctrines. Peter is speaking to this group of believers, encouraging them because of the fact that they are already like little fish swimming upstream. They're already going against the current of this world. This is hard to do. It's dangerous to do. Let me give you an illustration to make the point. I like to do kayak fishing. I like to get out on a kayak and get out where I can just fish and have fun. And I watch these videos, these guys that go out onto rivers, and they just have a wonderful time. They'll paddle upstream for a while, and then they turn it around, and then they'll just kind of float downstream and drag an anchor for a little bit and just have a lovely old time going down the river. And I thought one day, hey, I'm going to do that too. So I took my kayak, the river up at Turtle River State Park was just rolling. It was nice, big, and everything. It was wonderful. And I thought, hey, I got my gear with me. I got my kayak. This is going to be an awesome day. Now, I've learned some stuff since this event. One of the lessons that I learned is don't go kayaking on the Turtle River just a couple of days after a major rainstorm. Because there was a lot of water in that little channel, and what does a lot of water do in little channels? It moves very fast. So my idea was, I'm going to go upstream. So I started to go upstream. I was in a little eddy and started to go upstream. And as soon as I tipped out into the flow of the river, it started to really take me, and I thought, all right, I'm going to have to man up to this. And so I thought I would be strategic and smart, and I'm going to go diagonal this way, and then I'm going to diagonal this way. I remember reading something about that sailboats do that when they have to go against the wind. I think it's called tacking. I don't know enough about sailing. But diagonal, back and forth. I thought, this is what I'm going to do. No. No. That's not what happened. I started that first diagonal, and it not only took my boat and turned it sideways, but it began to overwhelm a free-floating boat, overwhelm over the top of it, and whoop, rolled me right underneath. There went all of my gear. My boat started to get away from me, but I don't know if you may not know this about me. I used to be a swimmer. I was a good swimmer. So I was pretty confident in the water. Hey, no problem. I'm in the water. This is my second home. I'm all right in the water. So I grabbed that boat, grabbed onto the shore, and pulled over. And I tried to get back in because I could see at least one of my boxes, my tackle boxes, was floating. I'm going to go get my stuff. And so I chased after it downstream now. And as soon as I got to a bend in the river, I kind of caught up to my stuff. I reached out to grab it. The water came and whoop, flipped me over again. I thought, oh, this is annoying and embarrassing. Good thing there's nobody around. And I put it in, you know, got back in the boat, and I was determined I was not going to lose all of that tackle. I chased it downstream, down to the, now we're at that spillway. Some of you know there's a little waterfall area down there. Chased it down to there, and I could see some of my stuff went over the rocks, and like, all right, I know I'm not going to go over the rocks. So I got out, dragged my boat up, went around the spillway, back down inside, put it back into the water, and it's fairly still down in there. And I found a plastic water bottle, big deal, chucked that into the boat, and I could not see my stuff anymore. But I was just driven inside. I've got to get this stuff. And so I went downstream some more. I thought, maybe I'll be able to find something somewhere. Came to a tree that was laying across the river. I thought, oh no, I either have to shoot through this little gap in the tree or kind of run myself up against the tree, go over the tree with my boat, and then continue on. And I chose to try to go up the tree, and phew, the river took me in again. On a tree. Now, some of you already know the danger there. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are. If you run into some obstacles in there, you're going to die. So I got over the tree. I got back into the water. And in the stillness of that part of the river, I had a thought. I'm going to die if I keep doing this. I have to stop now. And so I pulled out. There's a bridge down by the chimney stack, if some of you know that bridge. And I thought, I think there's this area over here. I'll be able to walk it out up the bank. There's no walkout at that bridge, but it was easy to land it on a little sandbar. And I had to pull the boat vertically up the bridge. Now, this is before heart trouble, so it was much easier back then. Swimming upstream is dangerous. It's very difficult. It feels life-threatening sometimes. Even swimming downstream with the flow of that river, my life was in danger, even though it felt easy. By the way, going with it on my kayak just felt awesome. With the flow of that river, man, I can go really fast. And it felt good, but as soon as there was a moment's resistance to the flow of that river, my life was in danger. That's because I was stupid. I mean, I was doing dumb stuff. I know not to do that now. When we swim against the stream as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're believing in one whom we have not seen, right? We believe in somebody that we haven't seen. We believe in something that we have not tangibly dealt with. We believe in him by faith. And our eyes have been opened to a spiritual reality that tells us, for instance, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Second of all, that there is a Savior named Jesus who is so gracious that he, as God, became flesh, dwelt among us, and rescued us from our situation, and gave us the power by means of his Holy Spirit to swim upstream. But swimming upstream feels dangerous. It feels life-threatening. And what Peter is getting at here is sometimes as you're swimming upstream against the culture around you, it's going to feel very difficult. It is going to feel life-threatening and scary and confusing. There's even going to be times that there's going to be great trial, persecution, temptation, tribulation, difficulty. He's trying to tell the church that he's writing to, including us, don't be surprised, don't be taken aback or thrown off because life gets difficult. Do you know that some people do get thrown off because life is difficult? Coming into a belief in Jesus, and then things are difficult, and it becomes a crisis of faith. Perhaps you know somebody, or maybe you have even been that somebody at some point. Sometimes what people are told when they hear the gospel message boils down to a message like this: come to Jesus and he'll make things better. He'll deliver you from your addiction. He'll deliver you from your relational difficulties. He will empower you for certain tasks. Come to Jesus and he'll do all of these things for you. Now, sometimes, not all of the time, but sometimes people are told, if you come to Jesus, life will get better. Scripture tells us that anyone who desires to live righteous, life before God, is going to have temptation, tribulation, persecution. It's actually part of the growth process and the training program that God allows us through as we become his disciples. So Peter's point here is to realize that for a little while, you are going to suffer light, momentary afflictions, but they're going to serve a purpose. Now our goal, as we continue on here, is to talk about what does Peter say in this instance, what is the reason or the purpose for that pain. He says, once again, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and by the way, if necessary, that means sometimes the situations will just dictate this. It's just going to be rough. It's not as though you've done something wrong and so now you're suffering. And sometimes it just means that sometimes life is difficult. And some of you that have dealt with issues like health crises and accidents that have happened and put people's lives in danger or even killed loved ones. You know the pain of this and the strain of it, that you're asking questions like, why? Why does this happen? The fact of the matter is that we live in a broken world. We don't live in a perfect world. Not only are the people not perfect, but the world that we live in itself is subject to the bonds of decay, according to Scripture. Like, our world, as beautiful as it is and wonderful as it is, has been subject to the curse. We're in a broken world. If you've ever seen the Grand Canyon, wow, what a beautiful sight. Just incredible textures and colors and the scope of it. It's a really, really beautiful thing. it is also a testimony to the judgment of God against a sinful planet and the washout of the flood all the way back to Noah. That whole geologic structure there is a result of a flood washout. It's a result of the judgment of God. Rainbows, they're beautiful. What are they tied to? A symbol, a promise that God said, I'll never destroy the earth by water again. And in parentheses, next time it'll be by fire. Now, Peter says, even though you have been grieved by various trials, we have something that is more precious than gold. Let me show you something about reading, just for practical purposes, reading this text. Look at verse 7 with me. Sometimes in Scripture with both Peter and even more so with the Apostle Paul, they do a thing in Greek where it's like, it's really good if you can connect a bunch of phrases and not have a period at the end of a sentence. If you can use your commas and your semicolons properly and build a huge statement, that was considered a feat. Like, you're a pretty good orator if you could do those things. So sometimes you get these run-on sentences in Scripture. It will help us if we take the little description in the middle of this, if we just take it out. Look with me at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and now some of your Bibles will have a dash there, and then it says, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. My Bible has another dash. And then it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the parts where there was a dash, like a drawer. I'm just going to pull that drawer out, and I want us to look at the rest of the phrase. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is pointing us to the fact that there is a purpose to the pain and struggle and difficulty that we go through. Throughout Scripture, you can actually find several purposes that God accomplishes through the pain that we go through. But Peter's point here is to point to one in particular, and here's the purpose. When you go through difficulty, through particularly persecution, being mistreated, ill-treated by the people in the world around you, it will serve the purpose of glory at the time that Jesus is revealed. Scripture in other places puts it this way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It says elsewhere, let your conduct be such that even those who come against you, they speak out against you, in the end will see your good works and they'll be embarrassed for the stuff that they have said against you. Well, when will that happen? That'll happen when Jesus is revealed in glory and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they'll look back at all of his believers and they'll say, oh man, did we get that wrong? Two things happen in this. Number one, in the revelation of honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, one part of the honor and glory goes toward Jesus. They see him for who he really is, this incredibly powerful creator, sustainer, forgiver God. They see him in power and glory as he truly is. Even now, they see him and he receives honor and glory for that. At the same time, there is a sense of, and if you want to call it vindication, or of finally of realization that, okay, the Christians were not quite as loopy as we thought. Right there is their God. And he really is that powerful and that glorious. Can you see how Peter is trying to build into his congregation here, first of all, an open-handedness to this world? Instead of clutching to this world and clinging to its things and its opportunities and its goals, instead of clutching it, holding it with an open hand.
True or false, God gives us blessings. True. True or false, God has built into you certain talents and gifts. God uses those talents and gifts matched with the opportunities in this world to enjoy him and to give him praise and honor and glory. That's for the believer. Okay? He has given us all of those things, but as soon as we clutch on to them, we're in danger of making those things an idol, of pursuing the thing instead of the person behind the thing, pursuing the gift instead of the giver, as soon as we clutch onto those things. One of the things that Peter is trying to do in relating this text and what he's going to get into as we go a little bit further in the weeks to come is he wants us to have an open-handedness to this life. Right now, you're enjoying the blessings that you have, the opportunities that you have, but there may come a time when those blessings are taken away. There may come a time when you don't have all of the opportunities and privileges that you have. Hold them with an open hand. Probably the greatest teacher of this open-handed idea that I'm aware of is Corrie Ten Boom. Do you know her? Corrie Ten Boom was taken into concentration camps, a couple of them, during the Holocaust in the 40s, and taken in and suffered tremendously. The theft of all of their family's existence, all of that was just simply taken from them. She suffered, while in those prisons, the death, I believe, of her sister. She suffered a great many things, but by God's mercy was able to survive and was transferred out of one prison at just the right time before things went super bad there, and then was transferred out of her second prison just before her lot or the group that she was in was actually executed. She was transferred out of there just before then. So she survived. And as she began afterward to tell her story and even to take up an international circuit of speaking engagements to talk about her experiences there, do you know what the major focus or the major lesson to be learned from her experience was? Forgiveness. She actually had to confront one of her tormentors, came up in one of those meetings and said, "I was a soldier in that prison. I was one of them that was in charge of your torture. Will you please forgive me?" And she had to deal with that. And as she wrestled with and came to the place of forgiveness, which is, by the way, the exact same brand or vintage of forgiveness that poured out of Jesus' mouth when he hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As they're torturing him, that same vintage of forgiveness was what was now coming out of her heart. And she began to teach a new thing. She started to say, we need to hold this life with an open hand. It hurts so much less when God needs to take things away from us. And be assured that God will take away anything in your life that is not a part of the finished product he has in mind for you. Peter is trying to build into his congregation, into his listeners, the sense that this world is, it's a beautiful, wonderful blessing, but hold it with an open hand. It's broken, and it will be redeemed one day. When it's redeemed, that's when the party is on. That's when the vindication comes. That's when the reward and the recompense come with the Savior. That's when the world sees who he is, and they bow the knee to his great and awesome glory. That's what we wait for. Amen, somebody. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How many of you, in all honesty, would confess a struggle with the rejoicing and joy that is inexpressible and full of glory? How many of you
I'll raise my hand because I'm part of that group. I have trouble with that sometimes. It is frankly difficult to find a means or a voice for rejoicing when things are not going well. And I'm not talking about the inconveniences of plans that don't quite work out the way that we want. I'm talking about real life, big issue, life and death kind of stuff. We have enough people in this room alone that have dealt with death, they've dealt with loss, they've dealt with other questions of life that are, they're big, they're meaningful, they're significant. And it's hard sometimes to find rejoicing in that. By the way, you're not alone when you find it hard to rejoice in that. King David also dealt with that, and he wrote about it in the Psalms. There's a contemporary songwriter by the name of Brian Eichelberger, whose music I enjoy a lot, and he wrote a song called Satisfied in You, where he took one of David's Psalms and just kind of recast it with some contemporary phrasing, but it's exactly what King David wrote. I'm going to read the lyrics of this, and I want you to hear it in this way. I want you to hear a heart that is being instructed to let go of the things of this earth that are actually causing pain, acknowledging the pain for what it is, not pretending that it's something else so that I can just go around and tell everybody that I'm fine, which I'm not. And how he turns in the end to the hope that he has in Jesus Christ. Because for the believer, the end of our story is not here in this earth. The end of our story is in a world that is to come. It's going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. This is just a reiteration of the Psalm of David. I have lost my appetite, and a flood is welling up behind my eyes. So I eat the tears that I cry. And if that were not enough, they know just the words to cut and tear and prod when they ask me, "Where's your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? I can remember when you showed your face to me. As a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. And when I survey your splendor, you so faithfully renew like a bed of rest for my fainting flesh. When I'm looking at the ground, it's an inbred feedback loop that drags me down. So it's time to lift my brow and remember better days. When I love to worship you and learn your ways, singing sweetest songs of praise. Let my sighs give way to songs that sing about your faithfulness. Let my pain reveal your glory as my only real rest. Let my losses show me all I truly have is you. So when I'm drowning out at sea and all your breakers and your waves crash down on me, I'll recall your safety scheme. You're the one who made the waves, and your son went out to suffer in my place to show me that I'm safe. Why am I down? Why so disturbed? I'm satisfied in you. There's a heart in King David, in Brian Eichelberger, and perhaps in you, that is learning. In the process of learning. It's not happening overnight. It's not magic. It's not just, oh, I feel better. It is in the pain, in the anguish, realizing, oh, there's more to this life. There's more. There's more than what I've been pursuing. There's God, and God is worth it. He's entirely worth it. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. My prayer for you, for myself,
times of difficulty come, that these little seeds of truth will come to fruition. That the light of the gospel that's within this passage will illumine the darkness that you have to go through. Some of you, perhaps even in the near future, I'm not prophesying, I'm just saying this is reality. Some of you, in the near future, in the next 5-10 years, will deal with death. You will deal with illness. There are some of you, singles, they're going to be asking questions about the future of a spouse, an education, a job in life. Like, what does God want me to do? There are some of you that because of a growing desire within your heart to pursue the Lord and to, you just feel yourself growing closer to Him and desiring to know more, and it starts to come out of you and to exude from you into the world around you, and as a result, things start getting hard. People are going to start coming against you, working against you, speaking against you. Man, that, to be honest with you, that was, has historically been one of my least favorite things. Man, people talking bad about me. I try to do the best that I can to serve people, love people, be there for people, and I hear the people talking smack, and oh, that just really frustrates me. You know what? It's not even worth being frustrated over. They did the exact same thing to Jesus, the most perfect human being the world has ever seen. In those dark moments, the light of the fact that Jesus is King and that His will is going to be seen and that I happen to belong to Him, that gives me hope. This is one of the songs that Ron and Carolyn led us in today. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. His will be done. It will be accomplished. Nothing you're going to do to thwart the will of God. He's God. There's nothing that the world is going to bring against you that won't be within the permissive will or you know, the perfect will of God to accomplish. And so even in those times, we have hope. And because we have hope, we can be filled with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Let's bow our hearts as we pray, and then I'm going to ask Caitlin to come and to lead us in prayer time, and then we will take communion together afterward. Father, I do pray that because of your word and the truths we have found, that you will build into us a heavenward desire for your glory and a humble recognition of our place in your story. I pray that even now, those that are feeling the weight of emotion and feel the waves of the reality of this world crashing against the shores of their heart, I pray that you would calm the seas, that you would give peace and comfort, and that even in these difficulties, we will find you glorious and worth holding on to. We thank you for your love and your compassion. We thank you for your patience. And we thank you for being a God that actually cares enough to listen to our concerns, our requests, and our joys. We lift them now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.